The last thing that you want is for some old dude to stand up here and just babble on about the last 28 years and bore you to tears. God willing, I'm not going to do that tonight, but we do come with probably mixed emotions. We're so glad to be able to join together on this Lord's Day, in contrast to last week. There's a sense of nostalgia with many, me included. As I said a few minutes ago, we've seen some wonderful things happen in this place over the years. And we've had dear folk come and go in fellowship with us. Sadly, we've seen dear folk come and go out from us in controversial ways. But that's the way it is with the ministry of the local church, particularly in these days. And we remember over these 28 years what God has done. And just for you, it might be one particular thing that takes your memory. Well, give thanks to him for all of these things. We're thankful, though, for one another, because we don't live 28 years ago. We live here today on the 1st of August 2021. And it matters not who was there in the past and left and still here and who's come along. We look out over the congregation this evening, and for those who are watching on the live stream, you are Golden City Baptist Church today. And I want to tell you, we are so thankful for you. Whether you've been here 28 years, 8 years, 2 months, 2 weeks, or if this was your first time in this church, we are so thankful for you. And God forbid that us older ones should ever give an impression of, oh, what, how wonderful it was in the good old days. Folks, these are the good old days of tomorrow, and you're a part of it, and we are so very, very thankful. Now, of course, the last meeting, the demolishers move in what, a couple of weeks, Pastor? And then the new building begins. And so I thought it fitting tonight just to share some thoughts around building. There's just so much in the scripture that you could look at, and may the Lord give me a discernment to be through in a reasonable time, especially if we're having a cuppa and a bicky afterwards. But building, I guess when you think of building in the scriptures, there's lots of examples, but The great theme of building for me goes back into the wilderness times of Israel. And Israel had just come out of 430-odd years in captivity in Egypt. And God had raised up Moses to lead them out by miraculous means, even by the plagues and through the Passover. And the miracle at the Red Sea, he led them out of the wilderness and out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And ultimately they came then to Mount Sinai. And when they came to Mount Sinai, of course, Moses and Aaron were called up to the peak of the mount. And there God personally gave them the law in all of its extension. But we notice also back in Exodus, we won't turn to these chapters, I want to remind you of some of these things quickly. But back in Exodus 25 and 26, as a part of that experience on Mount Sinai, God also gave a pattern for the building of the tabernacle. And this pattern was very intricate. It was detailed, and I noticed one of our folks mentioned that on social media this week. How wonderful and incredible it was! All the detail that was given for the tabernacle there in the wilderness. He gave every specification that was needed. And so in chapter 36 through 40, the great work was undertaken. Now, this tabernacle was a substantial building, make no mistake, but it was a portable building. So it was pieced together very purposely so that when God moved, the people could take the tabernacle and move until that Shekinah glory came to a place of stillness again. In chapter 40 and verse 33, that verse simply says, "And the work was finished." The tabernacle was built under Moses' leadership, and that included the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm sure you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not, then there's some good reading for you, but I'm not going to go into all of these things, or I'll get taken away far too long. But the Ark of the Covenant was built, and it was placed in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle. And then the most wonderful thing of all, though the tabernacle, a bit like this church actually, Pastor, didn't look so great on the outside, but it was fantastic on the inside. It was a wonderful thing that was accomplished. But the most wonderful is that we read that the Shekinah glory came and God took up His dwelling place in that tabernacle that looked like a big squared tent out in the middle of the wilderness. Wherever the children of Israel went, the tabernacle went, and God dwelt amongst his people. That had never happened before. God had dealt with his people, but God didn't have a place that one could pinpoint and say, God dwells here and he speaks to us and leads us from this place. And so Israel proceeds through the wilderness, and they come once to cross the River Jordan, and that failed through unbelief. And 40 years later, that same nation, well, not the same nation, all under 20 at that first attempt, went across into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And the tabernacle was established, well, we know it was in Shiloh, coming into that promised land experience. And we're not really sure what happened to it, where it went. I know the Philistines got hold of it, and it seems to have disappeared. As for the Ark of the Covenant, we don't know where that is. There's some Coptic group in Africa tell us that they've got it, and they've got a 24-hour guard on it and everything else, but no one's seen it, so we don't know. But can I say this? It doesn't matter, because we have better things today, and we'll look at that as we draw down to a close. So they come into the Holy Land out of the wilderness, God's promised land, and then 500 years thereabouts after the tabernacle was established, the great King David came to the throne of Israel. And he was a man that drew the nation together. He was a man who was a man of war and wonderful victories to establish Israel within the known world. David was extremely wealthy, and he had built a house for himself that was magnificent. And he came to the place where he looked at his house and where God dwelt, And he came under conviction that God needed a much more glorious house than David should have. And so David took into his heart to build the temple. But because he was a man of war and a man who by necessity shed much blood, he was forbidden to go ahead with it. And God spoke to him and said that his son Solomon would be the man of choice to build the temple. In the book of 1 Kings, we find that Solomon draws together all of the resources for this temple. And it was an amazing structure. It was just, the tabernacle was not in the same league. It was enormous. I guess you've all seen photos of the monument of the Arabic nations of Islam in Jerusalem. That great big dome. That dome is solid gold, by the way, and in Jerusalem there is a model of the Temple Mount, and the Dome of the Rock, as they call it, is a model of it to scale, is in this exhibition. There's also a model of the temple to scale. Now, I don't know whether looking at photos you get an idea of how big that dome is. It's enormous. But the temple brought it to insignificance. The temple is far higher and far greater than that Islamic dome that's there now. And the splendour of that temple that Solomon went on to build is beyond belief. The cost of it. Solomon, of course, when God makes someone rich, God makes someone rich. And he did that for Solomon because Solomon chose wisdom. But Solomon built the temple, and without doubt, there was no expense spared. And King Hiram and others, now Hiram was an interesting man, if you'd read about him, he could see that there was a great purpose there, and he donated the cedars of Lebanon and all of these things that had to be shipped to Jerusalem to build this magnificent temple. And so it was built. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, again we read that God came to tabernacle in the temple. He came to live in the temple, and that's simply what tabernacle means. The place, a living place, a dwelling place. 400 years later, around circa 600, the nation had come to sin grievously against God. It was divided. The 10 tribes had gone off to the north into pagan worship, and by the time of the captivity for Judah, the northern kingdoms were well in captivity. You see, the whole of the captivity from the first of the northern tribes down to the end with Judah and Benjamin was about 150 years. And people sort of get the idea that they're all dragged off to Babylon in one day, but it didn't take long for Judah and Benjamin, but they held fast in Jerusalem. And the Babylonians came, and they overthrew the city, and they took the people captive. Not all of them. Some were left behind for reasons, certain reasons. And sadly, the holy city and the temple were destroyed. That magnificent temple, and it's likely that it could be seen from kilometers away around as you look towards the site of Jerusalem. The temple would be standing obviously there. And the nation was taken into captivity for 70 years. That's Judah and Benjamin. But even though in captivity, the temple gone, the city razed, God still had a remnant. Oh, praise God, he's in the remnant business, someone used to say. He had his people. And you know, wherever you go today, if you're on the lookout and you've got your ear listening and tuned in, God's got a remnant. And you move around this nation and you find there are believers, ones and twos, and a little house group here and there, and you found that, Darren and Michelle. That's amazing, isn't it? God has a remnant. Well, God had a remnant in captivity also in Babylon. And God's hand moved in a most wonderful way through a king called King Cyrus, or Cyrus the Great. And he was a Gentile king of Persia. And of course, the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and took the city of Babylon. And the great king of Persia, interesting individual. He was a Gentile, but he seemed to have a heart for the things of God, the God of Israel. And God spoke to him, and God worked wonderfully in Cyrus's heart. And he instructed Cyrus to take all that had a heart for God and go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, he was a descendant of David. And Zerubbabel had a heart for God. And the temple was on his heart. And he went back to Jerusalem from Babylonia, and he took with him 42,360 people, according to the scriptures. And this was the remnant that had a heart for God. You see, most of Israel that was in captivity in Babylon were settled there. They had accepted the pagan ways because they had their pleasures of sin and everything else there. And they were having a laid-back life in many ways. But thank God there was a remnant there whose hearts were continually stirred. And we'd think back to Daniel and others and his three friends. But we come towards the end of the captivity, and here's 42-something thousand that had a heart for God to go back and start to build. What a task. What a daunting task. And so they went back, and ultimately the temple was rebuilt again. And we understand that it was a lesser structure than Solomon's temple. And that proceeded on for some, whatever it was, 500 years. And there was a governor in Judea under the Roman rule. He wasn't a Roman. His mother came from Petra, the Red City, and his father was an Arab as well. So he wasn't a very popular man, being the ruler of Israel from about, when did he come to rule? About 40 BC or something like that. And then about 20 BC, he decided he'd do a great favour to the Jews. He was trying to win them. And he set a plan in place to extend and refurbish the ancient temple. Now, this refurbishment was amazing. He even spent years extending the Temple Mount to accommodate for all that would be placed there. And he refurbished, he extended the temple, he refurbished the temple with wonderful materials. And it became a glorious sight. An enormous undertaking. History tells us that Herod employed 10,000 men for this task. But then the greatest thing in all of human history came to pass. One Jesus of Nazareth emerged on the world scene. And no man has influenced the course of this world like this man. I remember when I was younger, a blasphemous rock star, John Lennon was his name. Everybody knows of John Lennon. John Lennon made a statement and said, "We're more famous than Jesus, the Beatles." Yeah. All bar two of them are gone. And I wonder who of our younger generation know anything about John Lennon and the Beatles. But we know about Jesus Christ. And he was 2,000 years before these blasphemous individuals. No man has shaped the history of this world like Jesus has. And he preached and he taught and he put forth the power of the Spirit of God in him and through him to heal the sick and heal the lame and raise the dead to life again. And we could go on and on. John said that if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, he supposed that all the books in the world would not contain the writings thereof. That's a bit of a paraphrase. But this man, he preached and he taught and he showed himself to be the Son of God, and very often that was in the precinct of this temple that we're talking about now. Then in 70 AD, the children of Israel had rejected their Messiah, and there was a Roman general called Titus. I believe he finished up as the Caesar, if I'm not mistaken. He came and he sacked the city, and he destroyed the temple. So there was not one stone upon another. Does that ring a bell? That's what Jesus told them. And it came to pass literally in AD 70 under Titus. There will be a third temple built for the millennial temple. We're not going to even go near that tonight. That's a whole different message. But it is coming. And it's on time. But did you know that when the temple in Jerusalem, the one they called the King's Temple, that was when that was destroyed, the one that Jesus walked in and taught in, there was already another temple being built. Whoa! You say, what's he talking about? Where's this temple that was being built before AD 70? Well, for my text, I think on the bulletin tonight, I cited Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, I will build. And he laid down his life on Calvary's cross. He rose again in power from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. And the time of Pentecost came. And the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God that had dwelt in the physical temple of stone, came to dwell in the hearts of his people. And so there was another temple being built. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, we read, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, for another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and it will be founded upon the rock, not the little rock like you, Peter, but be upon the rock of ages, the eternal Son of God. And no other foundation can be laid. Can I ask you tonight, dear friend, is your life built upon this foundation? For if it's not, sadly, you will go into eternity without hope and without help if you reject the one who calls to you tonight. And so the temple is being built. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Here's the temple of God. Every believer that knows and loves the Saviour is a part of this living heavenly temple. Oh, what privileged people we are. And we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, or you as living stones. You see, it's not stones of rock and even gold and silver. It's living stones. Stones that have been had imparted to them the very life of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Every measurement of the building relates back to him as that chief cornerstone. And that these things were well known in this time, with the buildings of stone in Jerusalem and the temple itself. And that's why we're called, particularly in that day, as living stones or lively stones. And as a part of that temple, and if you're a believer, you're a part of the temple. You've been drawn to the Saviour. You've confessed faith in him. And you have been placed in a unique place with respect to the cornerstone. But you know, there we have, as a part of that living temple, we have some personal responsibilities ourselves to build. And This is where we're heading in the physical sense. And we just trust God for what's in the future. But we're called, first of all, and I'm not going to take much longer, we're first of all called to build in our own lives. We have a responsibility to build in our own lives. And we could go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. And verse 11 talks about that foundation that I read about before, which is Christ Jesus. And those verses go on to say, if any man build on this foundation, what foundation? Well, on Christ. Because the verse before talks about him being the foundation. And so this is to save people. And we find that there's building materials mentioned in this passage. Perhaps we ought to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there's some words here about materials. Verse 11, for no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, they're not the foundation. Christ is the foundation. And we build our lives on that foundation out of either something that is worthy or something that is worthless. And this is what Paul is driving at here. He says, every man's work in verse 13 shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Obviously talking to Christians. Are we building with the right material? Are eternal things first in our lives? It comes back a similar line to what our pastor was talking about this morning. But folks, the encouragement here, of course, is to build with that which will stand the fire. Gold, silver, and precious stone. Stand the fire. What are we building our lives on tonight? Then we have an exhortation in the scriptures, not only to build in our own lives, but to build in the lives of others, and particularly those in our own assembly. John 14 and verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after things that make for peace. That's a good little saying, isn't it? Do we let peace rule in our hearts? I trust so. We should be people of peace. The peace that passes all understanding should be a wonderful witness to this world. But that verse goes on to say, and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, to edify, it's a building term, it's got to do with architecture, and it means to confirm, and this is what we ought to be doing in the lives of others. We ought to be building one another up. You know, some folks seem so good at demolition, but not quite so good at building. I remember years ago, a dear brother from another church, you wouldn't know who I'm talking about, and he talked about a guy that was there. He said he's real good at taking lives apart, but he can't put them back together again. You know, and how easily, look, It's easy to knock people down. You know, it's easy to drag the edifice down. But, you know, there are times to rebuke and reprove, but it always should be with edification and the glory of God in mind and in sight when those things have to be done, to see folks grow in grace. And we need to, well, in this day, edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. We, everyone, have a responsibility to every other one in this assembly, and then you work out to build and to edify one another. Of course, hand in hand with that goes exhortation. And we're reminded there of Hebrews 10:25. And this is the purpose, or one of the great purposes, of the assembly of the saints, that you might exhort one another. Now again, one of our folk put up on the social media this week, exhort means to strongly encourage. Now this is more than just wandering over and saying, keep a stiff upper lip, mate. You know, that's not the sort of exhortation people need. We need to seek and to be aware of the needs. Look, if I was to ask who here does not need exhortation, well, there shouldn't be a hand. We all need edification. We all need exhortation. Is there opportunity? Yeah. How many needs are there? Well, that's the number of opportunities. You know, people say, oh, I don't get an opportunity to do that. You know, I don't know what to say. Well, it's better to come alongside a brother or a sister with a pure heart and say something than to walk on by and say nothing. Yeah, but I'm shy. I can't edify people. Well, I'm shy too. Yeah, you'll see the laughter. But you know something? It's true. It's true. You know, I don't find it easy to step into this place. I find it easy with the folks I know, but it's not an easy place. And you know, when folks come in through that door, we need to ask the Spirit of God just to help us, because we need to go alongside them and to encourage them. You know, something was a real blessing to me is that three young people came into this assembly a good while back now. They're not here tonight. But the testimony was, we have never been made so welcome by young people in a church. That's tremendous. That brings old blokes to tears. You know, exhort one another. Strongly encourage each other. It's so important. You know, it works both ways. Sometimes the younger ones think, oh, well, you know, the older ones need to be exhorting me, but you don't know what it means for an old fella like me to be exhorted by younger folk. It just especially lifts you up. And so thankful for that. So we have an obligation to build in other people's lives. Challenge. Is your life built upon the eternal salvation of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Him for forgiveness and the imparting of eternal life. Can I encourage you, if that's not your case, not the case for you, please tonight put your trust in Jesus. He is the only foundation. Do we find ourselves exhorting ourselves and edifying ourselves? Do we spend time in the Word? Do we spend time in prayer? Do we spend time in considering these things? You know, I like what's happening in prayer meeting for a lot of reasons. But, you know, just to open the Scriptures, look at a passage, then come together. And some great stuff's coming out, isn't it, Pastor? It really is. You know, people that are blessed and edifying themselves through the Scriptures and prayer. And are we exhorting? Are we edifying one another? I trust so. And we ought to be as we see the day approaching. The coming of the Lord, I believe, is nigh. And if ever there was a need for the saints of God to be built up and encouraged and strengthened in the faith by those around them, then it's today. We have a wonderful opportunity in these things. We're going to sing now from, I didn't pick another hymn, I believe it's 186, I think it was the first one for the night. But let's sing a couple of verses of it again, shall we? And Pastor, could you come after we sing, and perhaps you might like to say a few words or just lead in prayer of thanksgiving or whatever you like. Okay, 186, just the first and last verses. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.